Well, all right, let's study Jonah. How about it? And it's been a great time so far. Thank you all. Thank you all so much. That was absolutely beautiful. Very happy to be able to open up the book of Jonah together today. So why don't we go ahead and start finding it, right? If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it, open up to the book of Jonah. To help you out with this, this is between the books of Obadiah and Micah, and I know that doesn't sound very helpful either. That's why we have the table of contents. There's no shame in getting over there. I prefer the digital version where I can find things in that. But we do want to get into the book of Jonah, and as we're starting a new series, seeing so many new faces around church, it is a delight to have you today. Welcome to church. It's great to have you with us. We are studying the book of Jonah, and as we settle into this, just a reminder, if this is new to you, we don't want this to feel foreign to you, the large numbers that we see, those are chapter numbers, and those smaller numbers that you see scattered around the text, those are verse numbers, and you'll hear me saying things in the next couple of weeks, chapter 1, verse 2, stuff like that. Big numbers are chapter numbers, the small numbers are verse numbers, and we're going to have a look today at Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and we're going to open with this idea of the prodigal prophet. I think Jonah is everyone's favorite. I mean, kids, when they get this in their heads, they're just asking questions about it. I think us big kids, us adults, when we get these themes in our heads, there's something about this where I think each and every one of us can relate to Jonah. I think we can relate to him because he had a sense of what God wanted him to do, and he didn't do it. Yeah, can you relate with this? You know, he was stubborn. He knew what God was leading him to do, and he just didn't want to get into it. Man, when I read the book of Jonah, I, as someone whose vocation is preaching the word of God and teaching in different ways and pastoring the people of God, I can relate to this because I've lived bits of the Jonah story myself. But this isn't a story. This isn't a book. This isn't here today. Just for anyone who's going to enter vocational ministry, this is for all of us, as all of us are thinking about who God is and what God would want us to do with our lives. So the theme today is the prodigal prophet. Only three verses, and then we're going to take the chapters one by one over the next 4 weeks. I'm really glad that we're in this for the next five altogether. I think you're going to be loved and cared for through it. So let's quit talking about it and let's just do it. We're here because we're thinking in terms of what's our vision, what's our mission as a church. Who is God? What is God up to? And what would he have us do? Some questions that frame what follows. It's Jonah chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 1 through 3. The word says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and he went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord." I don't know if you've noticed, a lot of people are looking for their why. A lot of people are asking the questions, what is my why? Social media accounts are full of people offering different demonstrations of what your why could be or what your why should be. Head over to the bookstore after this. You'll find rows after rows after rows of books advertising, "This could be your why. This should be your why." Lots of talk about why. We need to think about the why. Simon Sinek, he seems to have made a great business around this. He has this whole book that he's turned into a whole brand and a whole consultancy called Start With Why. We have our personal longings for why, our own personal deep desire to understand, why am I here? Why do I do what I do? We're here today as a church needing to be clearly attached to what our why is. Without the why, we'll be lost in other important but not ultimate questions such as how. How are we going to do this and how are we going to do that? The why will be the one to anchor us indeed and to lead us through. Let me lead you to consider a question. Have you ever wondered, what is God all about? What's God's why? Why does God do what God does? What's the reason and cause for everything that God does? My dear friends, if I could summarize it for you in one long, beefy sentence, it goes like this: God has always been about forming a people. We can refer to him as the church. God has always been about forming a people who he'll reveal his glory to, and then he'll reveal his glory through that people to the world around. From Genesis to Revelation, this is God's why. This is what God is all about. This is what God is always doing. He's forming a people to be his special people, to be his prized possession, who he's going to show his character to. He's going to heal them of all their flaws and their sins and their faults. He's going to heal them deeply. And as he heals them and as he cleans them up, he's going to work through them to reveal his glory through them to the world all around. This is God's why. Everything God does, he exists for his own glory. And you might hear this today, and you might be plugged into another why, and you would wish that God had another sort of why. But think about it. If God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, if God is the one who existed long before you and me, and he'll be here long after you and me, who or what will we have God glorify? Us? No, of course, everything he does is aimed around his own glory, and he's forming a people to be about that. We might be looking for a sense of personal why, a sense of personal purpose around the room this morning. Some of you might be looking for it as you're sitting there very talented. You have a whole career full of accolades and achievements, but there's an emptiness inside of it, and you find yourself wondering, why do I feel so empty if I've accomplished so much? All of us, we're towards the end of our lives, we're towards the end of our race, and we're looking back, and we're glad we've done it all with this why of knowing God and making God known. The book of Jonah tunes us into God's why. It tunes us in to the mission of God. And it was just in that amazing video that our guy Trevor put together for us, but let's just consider it again right here. God does not have a mission for his church. God has a church for his mission. That might be kind of surprising, but as you think about it, you realize just how true it is. You and I don't have to sit down here today and wring our hands. Well, what are we going to be busy with? We don't have to wonder aloud and wonder to one another, what should we come up with? Like, what good ideas can we conceive of to be about what God is about in the world? God doesn't have a mission for us necessarily. God has a mission in the world, and God is building a church. He's forming a church for his mission. And Jonah is going to take us there. So what is the mission of God? It's the glory of God in all the earth. The mission of God is, as we see in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, the mission of God is to cover the earth with the knowledge of his glory like water covers the bottom of the sea. This means each and every one of us in our vocations and in our life doing what we can from where we are to make sure that place looks more like heaven than hell, to see every sector of reality, every domain of life covered with the glory of God. That's what he's doing. Let's see how Jonah responded to it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. I'm sure I'm saying that last word wrong. I welcome the emails or the voice messages this week hearing how we ought to be saying that. I don't even think there's a cute British way to say it. I just don't know what I'm doing. So the book of Jonah, it does not begin with Jonah. It begins with something far, far better. It begins with the word of the Lord. It all begins with the word of the Lord. It all begins with him, without whom nothing else would be. It begins with him who once said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is the same word that was with God in the beginning and that God testifies to. This is John chapter 1, verse 1. This is the same word that brought the creative word who brought energy and life to all of the reality. This is the same word that governs history, and he makes his presence felt in every aspect of human life. This is the same word that's going to drive everything we're going to see for these 108 verses called the Book of Jonah. The story of Jonah is originated, it's enfolded into, it's driven by God's address. Everything that follows, follows this word of the Lord. There'd be no meaning to the story without this. There'd be no meaning to the story of Jonah without this, the word of the Lord. And my dear friends, there'd be no meaning to your life. There'd be no meaning to mine without this word as well, the word of the Lord. There's no next steps. There's no we should go do this now without the word of the Lord. Now, when the word of the Lord comes through, the word of the Lord always accomplishes what it intends. Watch this. Jonah's flight, Jonah's running was initiated by the word of the Lord in a negative way. Indeed, God's word often operates in the world in a negative way. Jonah runs away from the word of the Lord that God gives. There's no why without it. The word Lord in here is an important word. It's a word reminding us of a word. It's a word reminding us of Yahweh, of God. The capital letters are a reminder of the underlying Hebrew word, which is the name of God, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. It represents to us a word that we can use instead of using that name all the time. In Jewish reckoning, when you heard this being read, you would realize the word of him who is too holy to name, the word of the Lord. We notice the word of the Lord came. We don't know how. We're not told. Was it a dream? Was it a vision? Was it an inner voice? Was it another prophet? Could have been anything. How did the word of the Lord come to him? We're not told. As usual, Scripture has little interest in the experience by which the word of the Lord speaks to us. But it's the experience as an external word that comes to Jonah. Do you notice this? This is how the word of the Lord works. It doesn't originate with you. It comes to you from the outside. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. I love how Scripture does. There's no quest for God here. There's no answering our small, finite questions about who God is or how this makes sense. You detect zero stress in proving God is really there and God exists. The story simply proceeds as if the word of the Lord is unquestionably the most real thing in the world, and the rest of the universe is only playing catch up to this fact. The word of the Lord came. We're sitting around, we're thinking, what's our why going to be? What are we going to do? Where are we going to go next? We're not going anywhere without the word of the Lord leading us. Can you see it? Only a fool is capable of not knowing God, of hearing the word of the Lord and not believing it. And the Lord must deal with such fools somehow. We're about to see him deal with this one named Jonah. But can I point your attention to just one more important word? We actually skipped it. I don't know if you recognized it. That important word is the word now. The word now, think about this with me. One other word demands our attention before we can fully dive into this story and all that the story has for us. The word now, it's over before we even noticed it. We must consider the service that this word performs to us as we enter into this study in Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came. That now tells us there's something going on before we start hearing about Jonah. And my friends, if you're new to church, if you're new to this whole experience, what we're up to right here, let me just bring you in on it real quick. God, the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he is the God who has always been and who will always be. We call him the Alpha and the Omega. This God created the world and everything in it. He created you and he created me. He created us in his image and likeness. The fact that we're created by God, it accounts for our incredible dignity. We know there's something special about us, but the fact that we were created from dust and God had to breathe his breath into us, it also tells us that is our great humility. We are but dust, and to dust we will return. We were created to know God. We're created for relationship with God. We have all turned our backs on God. That accounts for the brokenness that you experience. That accounts for the pain in your life. And we all need God. This word now, it tells us the story is unfolding. And here we go. We're just kind of entering into another part of the middle of it. Here we go. We have Jonah. His name means dove. It is the name for someone you love. Song of Songs calls this the beloved. My dove is praised for his loveliness. We got to remember, through all of Jonah's troubles, through all of Jonah's failures, through all of Jonah's flight, through all of Jonah's disobedience, and all of ours, Jonah is the beloved dove of God. And you are too. For all those times you, like Jonah, you turn your back on God's plan, God's purpose, you run the other way, you are still the beloved of God, church. You're beloved. So Jonah, the dove, stands midway between the two signs, the destructive force of water in the Old Testament where God judged the world through a great flood, and the upcoming baptism of Jesus. We see Jonah on a boat and around land. We see this dove, son of Amittai, that means the truth. the truth, the dove of truth. You cannot find a better name for an Old Testament prophet than this, the dove of truth. What is he going to do? Well, he's going to run from God. So as we think about this and as we enter into it, you might be thinking right at the outset, well, I don't know, Thomas. I've heard this is the story that's going to have like a big fish. He's going to show up next week or the week after that, and it's going to swallow Jonah whole. Jonah's going to be inside a fish for 3 days. I don't know. I'm struggling with the historicity of this. That's something I'm mindful of, and that's something I want to patiently address with you over the next couple of weeks. Let me just leave you with this one today. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Jesus didn't seem to think this was a mythical story, because from the very mouth of Jesus, we learn this. For as Jonah was in the belly of a huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. If Jesus felt the need to save us from believing that this was real stuff in space, time, and history, I doubt Jesus would have used all of these words. Jesus seems to point back at the events that we're about to study, and Jesus says, yeah, just as that happened, that is a sign pointing to this which will happen. He could have said, as Jonah, if Jonah were not real. He could have just said, you know, that myth, Jonah, that you might have heard about. His audience might have thought the prediction was his own death and resurrection rather than a fact of history. Jonah 1:1. And notice what happens next. Jonah chapter 1, verse 2. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it. You could also translate it as this. The word of the Lord came to someone and said, get up and get going. It's as if nothing in the story is going to move unless the word of the Lord comes and addresses and speaks, though. Do you see it? Jonah tends to be a reference point for someone who's been running away from the call to preach the gospel. But Jonah's actually like each and every one of us, struggling to do that next thing that God calls us to do. We learn about Jonah in the rest of the Bible. It's 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25. It tells us that Jonah had a ministry that we can reference in other points in the text. And Jonah, when he was called up in that particular moment, we know Jonah knows his stuff. Jonah is good at his job. When Jonah was called to stand in 2 Kings chapter 14, it went really, really well. So our ears ought to perk up a little bit. We ought to be wondering, oh man, Jonah's back on the scene. What amazing act is going to happen this time? And we see the most amazing thing. He is experienced with the grace and the character of God. He is part of what God is doing in revealing himself to this person so he can reveal himself through this person. God's command seems so simple. Jonah, you know how I've worked through you before? Go to that other place and start talking to them. And Jonah doesn't do it. We're going to see, we might know why, but Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. It's a name that would have been immediately recognizable to the people who heard this for the first time, and we might have to labor a little more to get down to the meaning of that. All of us can and we must relate to what this means for Nineveh to be the capital of Assyria. Preaching directly to the Ninevites, Jonah is asked to do something that other prophets in the business that they were never called up for. This was not like Isaiah denouncing Israel's enemies from within the security of Israel's border. This is a lot more like, kids, this is a lot more like someone who's called to go and confront the bully by walking right up to the bully and telling him what's going to happen. He's called to go to that place, Nineveh of Assyria. It would have been one of Israel's greatest geopolitical threats. The Assyrians were evil and wicked people. I don't have a problem using that word. The Bible uses that word to describe them. Their evil was so bad. Their soldiers, they would brag about raping women and little girls. When they would capture and kill in war, they never chose things that would be easy and pain-free. Known for impaling people on the stake while they were alive. Known for burying people up to their necks in sand, pulling their tongue out and driving a stake through their tongue so they would die languishing of thirst. These were evil, evil people. These were people that if it was granted to them that things could go well with them, they could come along and they could end up harming, even killing Israel. There's some context. So Jonah is called to go to his enemy. As playful as it is to think about having to go over to the bully's front yard and preach to his wickedness, he has to go to his very enemy to share this news. How often do we climb up in the ivory towers of our Facebook comment sections and we comment on other things as if they were miles away? Here's a different way to go. Walk right up to the person and start a conversation. Our rebellion against God, our refusal to participate in the purposes of God, it leads to complete rejection. It invites divine wrath, and it denies sinners the hope of God. Look at verse 2, "For their evil has come up before me." A great city. They were really big, and they were really bad. The epithet for great city is one associated with God's view of Nineveh. The greatness appears twice in the Lord's speeches. You're going to hear God refer to this as a great city in chapter 3, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 11. The greatness of Nineveh before God is also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 3. So we need to prepare ourselves to hear what does God have to say about this really big and really bad group of people. Maybe you're familiar with the quip. It's becoming more common. It's by Tim Keller. It's God, he clearly loves cities. Why? It's because cities have more people than plants. And God loves people more than plants. Therefore, God loves cities. God loves cities. Make no mistake about it. In the early phases of reimagining how we are going to become a great church for a great city, we have to develop a pulse, if you will, for detecting what does God say about the city. We'll get there in the days ahead. Told to call out against her for their evil. If we could just level with one another, we all feel what Jonah felt right there. We all know what it is to feel this wish, this desire that God would prove himself through justice. We all feel this. We all know what it is deep in our hearts to wish that God would go and encounter a group of people in justice. What Jonah had a really hard time with, and what we often have a hard time with as well, is realizing how God might actually do more good in the world by showing mercy where justice is deserved. This is one of the great tensions that Jonah's going to bring to us. It's going to cause us to have to look at this and to think about this again and again and again. God could have exercised justice. Jonah was certainly hoping that they would get justice. We're going to hear later in the book that the reason he fled is he knows God to be kind and gracious and merciful, and he was afraid of God's character. He was afraid if he went and told this really group of bad people about his loving God that gets in the character of God to actually save them. And that is why he ran. Look at him run. Jonah chapter 1, verse 3, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish." He goes down to Joppa. It must have been his regional port. He loads up aboard a boat going down to Tarshish. That's 1,500 miles away rather than Nineveh for reasons we'll totally get onto later in this book. The why that we're left with here is we're not really told. All we see, God says, "Get up and get going." He gets up and he starts going the other way. Can you not relate to this? Jonah arose because when God speaks, you can't really sit still. And Jonah's obedience, it ends. We're going to see that in just a few weeks' time. Can I just point out one little detail, though? There's something happening the way the sentence is put together in verse 3. Jonah found a boat ready for Tarshish. And you might say, I mean, this is a bit foreign. I'm sitting over here in modern Nashville, and I don't know anything about boats being made ready for Tarshish. Of course you do. Of course I do. My dear friends, if you're ever looking for a way to escape what God is calling you to, you can always find a boat that's ready to sail for Tarshish. It just looks and sounds like all different sorts of things. It just sounds like a coworker in your office of the opposite sex of you who's constantly giving you their time and attention. Boats ready to sail to Tarshish. If we carry greed in our hearts, if we carry an obsession with having more and getting more within us, we can always find a deal that simply looks like a boat ready to sail for Tarshish. In our relationships, if we got gossip in our hearts and we can't keep things to ourselves, we can always find another boat ready to set sail for Tarshish. This is something we can all relate to. If you want to run from God, you can always find a boat ready to sail to Tarshish. So look at him go. He's in verse 3, to flee. Look at all the language. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going. There's Tarshish. He went down into it. He's going away from the presence of the Lord. And we're going to get here next week and the week after that, but notice all the directional language. It's intended to prove a point. This is a beautifully written story. You could spend all day with this. You could spend the whole summer with this, and you never get to the bottom of it. But here Jonah. Jonah is moving down from the Temple Mount where God is present. It's a hint of the holy place that Jonah descends from. He's resolutely turning his back on God. He's trying to leave God behind. He goes down to Jaffa, Tel Aviv, port city. This is the same place where the cedars of Lebanon, however we're saying that over here, I don't know. They were shipped for rebuilding the temple. I want you to imagine a city claimed by Israel, but inhabited by Gentiles, busy with commerce, but not hostile to Israel. This is secular, but this isn't pluralist. This is multi-religious as much as it is multi-ethnic. This is a microcosm of the known world. This is a port city. No one God rules, money talks, and Jonah goes there. Look at Jonah. He's trading a life of mission in Nineveh for a life of religion in Joppa to Tarshish. Fleeing the face of God, his geographical movement away from the face of the Lord, away from the word of the Lord, away from the presence of the Lord, it gives us the visible trajectory of what we could see in his heart. His heart is refusing to hear the word of the Lord and obey it. So there he goes off to the Spanish port. And look at verse 3. Look at it like this. From the presence of the Lord. From the presence of the Lord. Twice in one verse we're told he's not just rebelling. He is actively trying to ditch God. He's beyond obedience. He's trying to escape the Lord altogether. Away, in all caps, could be the way you read this. Away from the presence of the Lord. It's a Hebrew idiom that indicates Jonah is in full rebellion against God. The original audience, they would have heard this and they would have thought, oh, the house of the Lord. Oh, the holy of holies. Oh, the temple choirs. Away from the presence of the Lord. Someone who is trying to completely reject God, away from the Ark of the Covenant, away from the law, away from the priests, away from God himself, and away from everything about God. And again, this applies with us. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, we see we have this commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded with you. But remember, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Notice it's a command to make disciples. It's not a command to pulpit ministry. It's a command laid across every man and woman that makes up the church. The nations or the ethnos is where we get the words ethnic and ethnocentric. Narrowly, it means everyone outside of Israel. And when we are slow to obey everything that God has commanded us, we are demonstrating the Jonah spirit as well. We need the Spirit of God, don't we, to come in, to heal, to unlock, and to release us. To reject any one command of the Lord, no matter how small the application appears to be, is like Jonah to begin rejecting God himself. So let me ask some questions in here, okay? God is speaking. Are we listening? You remember chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord? You remember 2 and 3 weeks ago, John chapter 10, the good shepherd and his sheep? The assumption is that the word of the Lord is moving through the universe. The assumption is that the shepherd Jesus is speaking. That's the assumption. And friends, you and me, we have his word. We have the history books about him. What is God saying to you in these days? What is God saying to us as a church? Discipleship is hearing and trusting and obeying what God is saying. So what does that look like for us? The church in Western culture, we don't have a knowledge problem. We have an obedience problem. It's not that we need to hear God speak to us again. It's that we need to act on the last thing we heard him say. God is speaking. Are we listening? Here's another question. In what ways do you or have you run away from the presence of the Lord? Notice the spirit of Jonah right here. This was Jonah's problem. Away from the presence of the Lord. Yes, he rejected the command that the Lord was giving to him, but look what it ultimately got him to. Away from the presence of the Lord. And friends, the only person who can heal is a wounded healer. And the only way we're going to be a resource and a help to our neighbors and the nations around us is if we can first come to terms with what this looks like in each and every one of us. What are the ways that I have turned my back on God? What are the ways that you have turned your back on God? The Puritans, they were really good. They became doctors of the soul. They knew how to trace out the effect of a sin down to the cause. We would do well to spend some time working on this ourselves. What are the ways that a sin problem expressed at age 50, where one man chooses to turn his back on the Lord, his wife, and his precious children, and to have sex with somebody who's not his spouse? As you trace that back, you see it's something that started back here in the late teens or in the 20s with an addiction to pornography. Turning your back on a specific command, a precept of God, you spend time turning, and we end up in Tarshish, and we're wondering, how did we even get here? We had a moment when God spoke and God said, you need to be going this way. We went to the closest port city and we just set sail. You'll be really comforted by the gospel here in just a moment, but I need to ask you one more question, and it's this: who do you know that's far from God but close to you? This is a book about mission. The whole thing, all 66 of these chapters is about it. We're just here in this one. You'll remember the word now. From cover to cover, God's always been about gathering a people, a dynamic, a multicultural group of people to be a special people. He's going to reveal his glory to, and he's going to reveal his glory through that people to the world all around. God intends to save as many as he can. He's forming a mission for us, you and me. He has a mission. He makes a church to help him accomplish that mission. So who do you know? Who are you close to? Who's your closest Nineveh, if you will? They're far from God, but they're close to you, and there's a reason for that. Who in your life needs the gospel? Is there a family member? Is there a coworker? Is there a friend? Maybe an application for this, even as you hear this question asked, you have to be faced with the answer. I actually don't have anyone. That's okay. Maybe we can spend the month of June getting close enough to someone where we'd have a name to name here. Let me start bringing this together, okay? We all, like Jonah, we have all chosen to flee from God. This is a book I can relate to. For parts of my story, I'm going to give you over the next couple of weeks together. We all run away from the presence of the Lord. We all turn our backs on the word of the Lord. We go to our closest port city. We find our relevant Joppa, and we go to our respective versions of Tarshish. This is all of us. And if you can't see it yet, here's one of the punchlines of the whole book. We are Jonah. Watch this. You're going to see as well. We are Nineveh. This is all of us, friends. And sometimes we're walking around the Christian life and we're wondering, oh, God just doesn't seem that great to me. His provision doesn't seem that generous towards me. Oftentimes, it comes down to how big of a me we're carrying. We have to embrace this. When you read the story, we are Jonah. We are Tarshish. We are Nineveh. We are like the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And my dear friends, today and in these coming weeks, this is the call for the prodigals like Jonah to come home to the love of the Father. You see, friends, while we might flee God in our disobedience, God doesn't. Jesus Christ is the chosen one who never for a moment turns in the opposite direction. He always goes where God sends him. And Jesus willfully chose to come to take on flesh, to become like you and me. He chose to enter Nineveh, as it were, to come and to set up his tent and his dwelling among us. He chose to spend his days ministering to us and calling out the evil and the wickedness in us. Jesus is like the Father from Luke chapter 15. Jesus told this story to a group of very religious people. They almost represented Israel, if you will, and they just struggled to understand who Jesus was and what Jesus was like. Jesus tells three short stories. They're in Luke chapter 15. You should check them out sometime. He gets into this one. It's called the story of the prodigal sons. And in this story, he shares about an older brother who was always a bit faithful. He was always kind of around. He was always kind of good. He never really got into too much trouble. And then this younger brother who had all the wild seeds in him. He had all the wild oats in him. And he goes to his father one day. This one that we typically call the prodigal son. He goes to his father one day and he says, "I want what is mine." And the Father in love, Jesus is like this. He breaks up his life to give him what he's asking for. He goes away to the far country and he wastes it on wild living. One day he's in a pigsty. He's literally waking up. I mean, can you imagine? He probably got a tattoo somewhere on him. He smells like pigs. He smells like an empty bank account. And he's sitting here thinking to himself, "What have I done?" And this prodigal says, "I'm going to know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back to God and I'm going to carry my way to him. I'm going to go back to my father," as it were. And he starts going. And when the father sees him on the porch from a long way off, the text tells us the father saw the son he loved and he took off running after him. We see the prodigal was coming home, but this text shows us another prodigal as well. The prodigal was the son who was good. He was always around. He was always right there. And we see how sour he gets at the mercy and grace of God being shown. We see him struggling to love the Father, struggling to rejoice, struggling to join into the party and celebration. He says, "I've been here the whole time, and you've never given me anything like this." And we see there's one way to be saved is to be close to the Father, and there's two ways to be lost. You can be lost like the younger brother. You can go to the far country. You can burn your days up in wild and loose living. Or you can run from God by always being around the house and just trying to be a good person. Flannery O'Connor would say, not sinning is the way to avoid Jesus. Just never do anything bad so you never have to go to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. There's one way to be found. There's two ways to be lost. And my dear friends, in these days, this is a call for the prodigals like Jonah to come home to the love of the Father. My dear friends, Jesus stood in the place of the prodigal prophet Jonah. Jesus stood in the place of the disobedient fool. We're going to see time and time again the gospel through the book of Jonah. So let me make sure you receive it today. God has sent his only son to be our only savior. Jesus Christ has come. The true and better Jonah has arrived. Jonah went from his post to Tarshish to flee away from the will of God. But friends, listen, Jesus went from heaven to earth to accomplish the will of God. Jesus loves you. He is for you. He is not against you. He sees all the wandering in you. He sees all the failure in you. He sees all the fleeing that you possess, and he is for you. He loves you. He came from heaven to earth willingly to give his life for you to save you. He is for you, church. He is not against you, and he is coming back for you in the end. Jesus says, just like Jonah had to be chunked off the ship into the water to calm the storm, so the Son of Man will be buried in the ground for 3 days. And that is exactly what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has thrown his very life into the storm that your sin and my sin has caused. It's the only thing that can make the storm go stop. And just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, so the Son of Man was in the tomb for 3 days. And after 3 days, Jesus arose from the dead. Resurrection is possible. New starts are available. Chapter 3 begins with the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. How glad are you that you serve the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth, the fifth, and on it goes. Our God loves us. And listen to this. Let this all the way into your heart. This Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he went to the cross. He became a propitiation for our sins. He became sin for me. He became sin for you. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. According to the scriptures, he was buried. And after 3 days, he rose again. And he saved me along the way through the preaching of somebody like Jonah so I could be a part of the mission of God as well. Are you aware of your story? Are you aware of your why? This is where we're going in the next couple of days together. Well, friends, let me invite you, go ahead, grab a seat. Not a business meeting. We just need to have a little bit of a family chat, a little bit of a family conversation. And I know you're like, have you not been up there enough already today? I indeed have, and I'm going to be landing this very shortly. But I want to share with you three very important updates that are happening around our staff team here at Nashville First. So I'm going to share with you three, okay? So inhale, exhale. Here we are. Here we are, guys. Friends, I am very excited to share with you that Alan Rotten is going to be serving as our new pastor of care and assimilation here at Nashville First. Lots of conversation has been around. Thank you. Lots of conversation has been around. Where are we going to go from here? Like, as Tony finishes up his ministry among us formally as a staff member next week in on June 9th, and you do well to stick around for a reception that we're going to have for Brother Tony after the gathering next week. Where are we going to go in terms of pastoral care? Well, Alan Rotten is going to be stepping into that role as our new pastor of care and assimilation, or care and assimilation pastor, if you will. Now, I'll admit, assimilation is a very fancy word, and I'm trying to make this legit for you. So I found the biggest, most confusing word that I could imagine and brought that to you. I'm kidding. Assimilation simply means getting people more connected as members of the church. So Alan is going to develop and oversee membership process for us for help people become really well connected to the church and to help current members become even more connected. That's what we mean by assimilation. Okay. The second very exciting potential personnel update that I get to share with you today is that I am absolutely thrilled to recommend to you Brian Barley to be the next pastor of discipleship or discipleship pastor here at Nashville First Baptist Church. This comes with unanimous... This recommendation comes with the unanimous support of the personnel committee and the trustees and the unanimous support of Brian's interview committee, which met 2 weeks ago. And I probably shouldn't try to do this, but let me see if I can get everybody right. The committee was led by Charles Overby, had Lewis Voigt, War Eagle, on it, and we had Tim Hall, Meredith Rodriguez, we have Shay Gathers, and did I say Tim Hall? I think that's the crew, and I was there as well. Brian, unanimously, say that again? Josh Pettigrew, I see you right there. Thank you, Josh. Like I said, Brian comes to you with the unanimous support of those involved, and Brian has already preached twice here at this church, back in February during the interim season, and Brian has a resume that's available. That'll be available for pickup when you exit the building today. We'll have those around the lobby space here. They'll also be available in the church website. You can look for that on our church website in the days ahead. Brian's going to be sharing with the deacons tomorrow night, just a little more, and then at midday on Wednesday with our first adults. So if you're in either one of those groups, would you please come? We'd love to interact on Monday night and Wednesday. You've already heard him preach, and there he and his dear wife Megan and their beautiful family sit. Brian's available for any questions or interactions you might want to have with him. If we want to go forward with this, we will choose together to vote Brian in our next gathering on Sunday, June 23rd. Okay? Great. Brian, we're very excited. Finally, let me invite my brother Caleb to come up. He's going to share a word with us as well.
Our dear brother Caleb and I have been in conversation over these last couple of weeks. I'm very excited for him and his wife Meredith. He's about to share with us some of what just got shared with the youth a couple of hours ago. Their gain will be our loss. Share your heart with the family, Caleb.
Church family, I love you. Each of you has played a part in making this local expression of the church feel like home for our family. My family has been a blessed inheritor of your encouragement, support, care, provision, and love. And I pray we've been able to reciprocate that to you in some measure. The Lord very clearly called us to Nashville First Baptist Church to serve students and their families, and it has been my joy and privilege to live out that calling over these past 4 years. I am grateful that God, in his kindness and sovereignty, has allowed my family to be a part of this church family, and we are so, so incredibly excited for the days ahead at Nashville First. As Meredith and I have continued seeking and following the Lord where he leads, he is undeniably guiding us toward a new ministry assignment. With this, I'm resigning from my role at Nashville First as minister to students in recreation. I've accepted the call from Church at the Oaks in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, to serve as their associate pastor of city engagement in Next Generations. The Oaks is a three-year-old church plant in the Well Church Network, affiliated with NAM's Sin City Network. And since being contacted by their elders and search team, the Lord has been gracious and kind to guide us with clarity and wisdom about this decision. On one hand, we are eager for the Lord to use us for his glory and the good of those around us. And on the other hand, the thought of leaving you aches us. You are a family to us in every sense of the word, and we deeply love you. We know the Lord has brought Pastor Thomas and his family to Nashville First, and Meredith and I are incredibly excited about how God will work through this local body of believers to accomplish the mission, Pastor Thomas. Just let us in. My final day will be Sunday, July 14th. We will have some time to be with you, reminisce, dream, and share our eager expectation and hope for how Christ will be honored here in this surely coming season of harvest. I will have a chance to spend time with the students at camp and other activities in my final days at Nashville First. Your students are so precious to me, and it has been my honor and joy to be their minister, and I'm already praying for the person God has prepared to be their next minister. We are grateful to God that you are the church family that will be sending us out. And though we will be stepping away soon, we are running the same race for the sake of the same mission. And it's in that spirit that I want to close with these words from Jesus in Matthew 9. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord to send out laborers into his harvest. Church family, thank you. I love you.
Thank you, Caleb. Caleb, I love you. Meredith, we love you. We honor you. And we look forward to enjoying you and celebrating you together over these next couple of weeks. So, I know that is a heavy dose of news and information. And to support with this, we've already drawn an email to further communicate this in writing to make sure everything's understood, even the actual timings of where we're going and the potential timings of what we could get up to together. That'll be in your inbox within just a couple of hours. Our team will have Brian's resume available if you're looking for something else to put on your refrigerator. That's available in the lobby space. Grab one of those. Again, there's Brian, there's Megan. Please do interact with them, ask any questions, and I'm available for conversation and for questions as well. In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing the doxology, and we'll begin looking forward to our afternoon picnic together. If there is any unfinished business in your heart, maybe you want to pray with somebody, maybe you have a need or you're looking for a next step, we have a table just over here in the corner of this space. You can come over here. Deacons of this church will be available to meet with you and to minister to you. We're available just over here. And if you've been coming to Nashville First, if you haven't been coming to Nashville First, or maybe you've been coming recently, but we just have not been able to connect with, my wife, Elizabeth, and I will love to meet you just out in the lobby space at Next Steps. Thank you so much for being here. Let me invite you. Would you please stand? We can conclude our time with a word of prayer before singing out. Our Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for meeting with us today. Thank you for addressing us through the word of the Lord. Father, we do pray for your blessing over every word that has been shared, over every testimony that has been given. Father, we do thank you for Meredith and Caleb. We bless them in the name of Jesus. We know that you're going to lead them into a beautiful new field of service, but Father, we will miss them dearly, and we pray your blessing upon them, and we thank you that we have more time together. Father, we do thank you for Alan, and we thank you for Brian, and we pray that your spirit would give great discernment to us as a community of people to consider where you're leading us in the days ahead. Father, again, we look to you in the same position which we met you, from our need, from our great insecurity. Father, meet us, lead us, and guide us in the days ahead. We thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the cross and the resurrection. Please lead us in that power now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.